It was like most mornings for me when I showed up for work. I turned on my computer to look at the latest emails that had come in from the night before. And this particular morning, as I went through my email box, I approached it like most days. I glanced at the sender's name and the subject line of all the new emails. Now, it was very usual for me to have maybe as much as 50% of my inbox full of what I would call just junk mail or ads or things that I didn't particularly care to look at or to read. And I just simply hit, the delete button, push it, and move on to the next email. But as I was going through this list of email, there was one particular email that caught my eye. Now, I didn't recognize the sender's name, but the subject line grabbed my attention immediately. In large, all capital letters, it said, "Please help." And I thought, what is that? So I opened the email, and I began to read it. And it was from a young girl in her 20s that she disclosed, if I remember correctly. And she began to explain her situation. She was traveling on her own in an African nation, I won't mention that nation, and her purse had been stolen. And she lost her passport, her credit cards, lost all of the cash that she had on her. And she was desperate. You could tell from the email. She was miles from the U.S. Embassy, and she needed cash for food and for housing, for transportation in order to get back to the airport. And she needed the money to buy her return ticket home back to America. Her mother had sent her a couple of $100s, but she couldn't spare anything more due to her health issues, which this email kind of went into in some detail about what her mother was going through. She said a friend of mine had given her my name and told her that I might be able to help her with her time of need. She was desperate. She wanted to raise about $2,600 so that she could make it back home to the States. She asked in the email if I would be able to help her, even if I could just send a few $100s, is what her request said. And then she said, "I'm counting on you. And I'm counting on a few others that I've sent this email to help me in this time of need." Then in the next paragraph, she listed the name of a bank, the contact person, the account number, the routing number, and one last plea to wire her funds as quickly as possible. And that's when I shook my head and hit the button, delete. It was a scam. One of the oldest tricks in the world to play on someone's emotions and fraud them into giving money. You know, I sat there and I read that, looked at that particular email, and this was a few years ago, but I wondered how many people that email would dupe. How many people would actually respond? And you know what happens, maybe some of you don't know, but if you, out of your good Samaritan attitude, if you wire that bank money to that account number, it takes a criminal on the other side, which is a part of the scam, and as soon as you route money from your account to that particular bank account, the criminal-minded person on the other side can actually do a backwire and drain your account of everything you have in it. And so that happens to a lot of people who aren't on the ball and who actually respond to these kind of scams. You know, we live in an age where this type of behavior goes on all the time. I read earlier this week that one of the current scams, which is to call and ask for an immediate payment to the IRS so that your bank accounts won't be frozen, it has pulled in something over 300 million people. Now, $300 million. That doesn't sound like a lot of money when you think about the U.S.'s budget. But how many of you think that $300 million is a lot of money? Yeah, I do too. Well, according to the article I read, and I didn't read the whole thing, but the Indian government, the nation of India, arrested a gentleman this past week who was the kingpin on that particular scam that's going around. He had 700 agents in India making phone calls. He recruited Indians who could actually mimic the American accent to where they sounded legitimate on the phone. And so they were calling people. I don't know where he got his particular leads list, but he was calling people, and or his people were calling people with a particular script. And unfortunately, a lot of people actually responded and gave them money via credit card over the phone. And once that happens, you don't get it back. So here we are in an age where this type of thing goes around all the time. And I wonder sometimes, what kind of a person is it that actually sits around and dreams up all these scams? Who does that? Apparently a lot of people. Because according to the American Better Business Bureau, and Consumer Guide advocates, the low estimate is more than $1 billion a year people lose to these type of scams. A higher estimate is maybe as much as $5 billion. And the irony or the sad part of it is that the people who lose this money can't afford to lose it. But yet, it happens all the time. I know of one individual, knew him personally, who, not on this particular type of a scam, but on a scam that he fell prey to, he lost $18,000. That's a round number. It was a little bit more than that, but $18,000. And it was not money that he could afford to lose. And he never did get that money back. But the people who sit around and think up these things, they obviously don't care about who they hurt. They don't care about preying on whether you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter. They just simply are out there to take gain. They know, actually, that they have to prey on people who are not able to afford it. I mean, a lot of people are wise to these particular scams, but they do catch. And oftentimes it's the older generation in our society that fall prey to these types of scams. But here we are in an age where right and wrong are becoming less defined. There is not a black and white anymore as far as our culture and society looks at things. Right and wrong now are considered relative. Even personal morals and ethics are now also relative. Whatever condition you find yourself in, whatever circumstances, you have the right to choose whether you are to maintain a particular moral standard or not. It's up to you. We now find ourselves at a time where the fruits of the flesh are being manifested in ways that would absolutely shock someone who lived 50 years ago. You know, we touched a little bit on this last night in the conversation at the dinner table. If my grandparents were alive today, they would be absolutely stunned at what our society has degenerated to. So think about what would it have been like 50 years ago. You know, Paul had a little bit to say about this. Let's turn over to Romans, Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1. And I'm going to break into a particular subject that he's covering here in the very first chapter of Romans. But let's begin in verse 26, Romans chapter 1, and beginning in verse 26. He says, for this reason, now the reason is because mankind has rejected God, going all the way back to the creation. So he says, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Now, I think we all understand what this is talking about. And there are penalties that are embedded in that kind of a lifestyle, both for men and for women. And Paul was talking about this. In some respects, it was happening during his time, but this is really describing more or less a future time, how much of this Paul really totally comprehended, I don't know. But he was certainly taught by Jesus Christ, and Paul had certain insights. In fact, all the apostles had certain insights in terms of what it would be like toward the latter days. But he goes on in verse 28, he says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are fitting." Now, not fitting for God, but fitting for a debased mind. "Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness." I don't even know how Paul came up with all these descriptors. But this is a very long list. He goes on, "They are whisperers." In other words, gossiping. We could probably put fake news into that category. You know, there's a big discussion now about fake news. You know, stories that are run just to form an opinion for certain people or to lead people in a different direction. But then he continues in verse 30. He says, "Backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents." I mean, this list is lengthy. And when I was reading through this earlier, I thought, how in the world would I come up with those kind of descriptors? But I think as we read through this list, we can see how this fits our society. Going on in verse 32, he says, "Who, knowing," or in other words, "some knowing, the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." In other words, some people know that what they're doing is not right. There's a conscience, or they have a conscience. But they nevertheless approve of it and actually indulge in it themselves. Now, what Paul lays out here in Romans chapter 1, it is a backdrop of our modern day society. Now, I'm not saying that every person out there that's alive fits this category of in terms of a description. I'm not talking about a specific person. I think we all know, whether it's family members or maybe good friends of ours. I mean, there are people who do, in fact, try to live a decent lifestyle. And I'll put decent in quotes. To the best of their knowledge, based on what they've taught, what they understand, they try to live a decent, maybe a moral lifestyle. But this backdrop that Paul is going through, it's really talking about the general direction of our society. It's the general direction of a culture. And while there may be people that are the exception, as a general rule, this is the attribute or the characteristic of a particular society or culture. But God has called all of us to be different and to live a much, much different life. Totally different life. Here we are, the days of unleavened bread. And what does God want us to learn from this feast period? Today being the first holy day, 7 days from now being the seventh. What does God want us to learn, to embrace from the picture that these days provide? I couldn't possibly cover it all in one message this afternoon, because there are many things that we can learn from what these days portray and picture. But if you would, turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Because here is one of the things that I want to focus on this afternoon. 1 Corinthians 5, and beginning in verse 8. 1 Corinthians 5. Beginning in verse 8. Paul writes, "Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." With the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You know, God put in place the Feast of Unleavened Bread to teach us lessons about coming out of slavery, about coming out of sin. And so for 1 week, leavening is used to represent sin. It represents the subtleness, the pervasiveness, and the corruption of sin. So for 1 week, that's what it pictures. We don't eat it. We don't partake of it. So in the message this afternoon, let's answer this particular question. You ask it to yourself. Let's ask this question. How do I live a life of sincerity and truth that's pictured by the days of unleavened bread? How do I live that life? And we'll come back to this and explore this a little bit deeper here in just a few minutes. Let's turn back to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23, we probably shouldn't cover a holy day without at least going back and looking at what God commanded us to do. But in Leviticus chapter 23, let's look at God's instruction here, given to ancient Israel, but it's for our instruction as well. Leviticus 23, and let's begin in verse 6. And on the 15th day of the same month being the first month, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Eternal. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. So they were going to be putting leavening out, but they were going to be putting something else in during the 7 days. They were to be eating unleavened bread. Verse 7. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation, which we are doing today. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal for 7 days. The 7th day shall also be a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work on it. And so here we see in this one spot of Scripture, we're given the command to observe what's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's interesting that God established 7 days. We have 7 days for the unleavened bread. We also have 7 days for the Feast of Tabernacles. And I suppose God could just have told us to, hey, just make 1 day holy, observe that day, and go on with life. But he really, in his own wisdom, said that this was a 7-day festival. And we used to, in the old days of the church growing up, we used to actually go to services all 7 days. It wasn't commanded in the sense that a lot of the men took off work. Some could. But where we were able, we actually went to services for the 7 days. I remember 1 year doing that, camping down in Greensboro, and we went to services every day during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But God uses the number 7 in the Bible to often represent completion or perfection. Completion or perfection. So in this 7-day festival, in this Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days, where we eat only unleavened products, what is the completion or the perfection that God is looking for? You know, Mr. Dean touched on that in his sermonette, that there is a certain perfection that we're all growing in. So it's interesting that when God established these holy days, that the very first season is a 7-day period. The first day is a holy day. The 7th day is a holy day. And so for 7 days, God expects us to give careful consideration on what these days picture, what we can learn, what we should be learning. And he says, do this by avoiding leavened products. Leavening pictures sin. Let's turn over or back to Exodus, Exodus chapter 12. In Exodus chapter 12, we'll look at this a little bit further. But in Exodus 12, beginning here in verse 14, similar command that we found in Leviticus 23, Exodus 12, beginning in verse 14. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Eternal throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the 7th day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Now, this was a physical nation, and God had specific rules that he followed and that the Israelites followed. And if you were a person in that nation, whether you were an Israelite by heritage or a stranger, if you ate leavened products, you were put out of the camp. So from a spiritual perspective, from a parallel perspective, if we are not willing to empty our lives of sin, what does God say he's going to do? We'll be cut off. We'll be put out of the camp. We won't have eternal life if we're not willing to put on godliness, righteousness. We'll be cut off. We'll be put out of the camp. Or spiritually speaking, we will not make it into God's kingdom. So there's a lot of parallels that we can look at as we think about the spiritual applications of what these days picture. Then going on in verse 16, he says, on the first day, there should be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day, there should be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. Verse 17, so you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. And therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. So God wants us to remember that it was him who freed Israel from the Egyptians. That it was God who freed them from their bondage or the slavery that they were under and had been under for a number of years. Going on 400 years, in fact. And so God uses this physical example of bringing Israel out of Egypt as a way to demonstrate to all of us that spiritually speaking, he is the same one who brings us out of spiritual bondage or spiritual slavery. And so there's a parallel here that helps us to understand how we apply these days to our own personal lives. Let's continue in verse 18. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your houses. Since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. Verse 20, you shall eat nothing leavened. In all of your dwellings, you shall eat unleavened bread. Now, is there any ambiguity to God's command? He makes it very clear that this is a command, a practice that we are to follow. So clearly, no leavening is to be eaten during these 7 days. So if we're not eating leavened products, if we're taking those out and casting them away, what are we to replace them with? What do we replace it with? God says we are to eat unleavened bread. So as we're pushing out sin, let's look at this from a spiritual perspective. As we're pushing sin out of our lives, as we're identifying those places where we have weaknesses, shortcomings, and, you know, it takes a lifetime to identify those areas. But as we identify them and as we push them out, what does God say that we're to replace it with? Well, he says replace it with unleavened bread. What is the unleavened bread that we replace it with? We read that in 1 Corinthians 5. Sincerity and truth. Sincerity and truth. And it's the Word of God, the truth of God, that actually provides the fruit of sincerity. And we'll look at that a little bit later here in the sermon. So the days of unleavened bread picture living a life without sin. See, we put the leavening out, didn't we, before today started. You know, yesterday evening, by sunset, we were to have all the leavening out. Out of our homes, out of our cars, away from our property. So we, as Paul mentioned to the Corinthians, we are unleavened. We are unleavened. We don't have leavening in our homes. So from that perspective, that spiritual parallel, We, God's people today, are unleavened. We are a people that are striving to become sincere, pure, perfect, grounded in the truth of God. And so these days, they don't picture us looking and focusing on sin. Well, in some ways they do, but they really focus us in looking how we put on godly righteousness. Because that's the task at hand for all of us. How do we put on the righteousness of God? When we overcome sinful habits or flaws, we have to replace those with something. You know, God tells us to remove them, to repent of them. He gives us a sacrifice to forgive them, to remove them, to put them away. But then we replace it with something. And he says we're to replace it with something that's good. And that goodness is God's righteousness. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We touched on this a minute ago, but let's look at this in a little greater detail. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and let's begin in verse 6. 1 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 6. Paul writes here, he says, "Your glorying is not good." Now he's directing this letter to the Corinthian church, which are made up of predominantly Gentile converts. He says, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Now, we could have gone back and read the first part of this chapter, but Paul introduces a problem in the church at Corinth, a sexual problem that the church was allowing to fester in that congregation. So there was an adulterous an immoral act that was taking place, and the church was condoning it in that sense. I guess they felt maybe that their love was sufficient to overcome that, and they were allowing it to take place and to stay within the church. And Paul's addressing this here, and there's a lot of lessons for us to learn from this. So he goes on in verse 7. He says, after he tells them that your glorying, or the way you're conducting yourself, is not good. That's not what God is looking for, he's telling them. He goes on in verse 7, he says, "Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump." So he's telling him, you've got to get rid of that attitude of condoning sin. You've got to get rid of the attitude of minimizing sin. You've got to get rid of the attitude of, well, maybe it's not so bad. Or in this particular case, God will understand. That's what he's telling him here. That you purge out the old leaven, that you be a new lump. And he goes on, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. You know, again, Paul is getting to the heart of the matter here. We know that Christ's sacrifice made it possible for us to have our sins purged. We have our sins forgiven from what we've committed in the past, from what we might commit today, tomorrow, next week, or any other time in the future. God tells us as long as we recognize and repent, there is a sacrifice to cover those sins. And he tells us that the blood of Christ removes those sins as far as the east is from the west. But it is up to us to identify them and to take it to God in a repentful attitude and ask him for forgiveness. And so he gave us the life of Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ, so that we can have our sins forgiven. And it is through our faith in Christ that we can continue to repent and to overcome. And so here's what Paul is now really focusing on with the individuals here at Corinth. So he goes on in verse 8. He says, therefore, once you've done all this, once you've purged out this attitude of being somewhat cavalier with sin or somewhat condoning of sin, and maybe this was a shock to their system. I don't know. It wasn't there. But we can probably understand that this letter probably upset a few people. In fact, Paul did put some of these individuals out of the church, but they came back later. And so there was an issue here that he wanted them to learn from. But in verse 8, he says, therefore, let us keep the feast, because this happened during the days of unleavened bread, not with old leaven, but nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, there's a lot of meat here in this verse 8 that Paul is getting across to the brethren at Corinth and for our benefit as well. You know, the word malice here that Paul used, in the Greek, it just simply means an evil way of thinking. An evil way of thinking. So a person who has malice has evil thoughts towards someone, typically. And so here's Paul is addressing this. So there was a certain evil way of thinking that had crept into this congregation. And the word wickedness that is used here means an evil way of living. Or an evil way of conducting your life. So here with two words, Paul addresses both the thought as well as the conduct. He addresses the thought, in other words, what's in a person's heart. Then he also addresses how that translates to action. And so he says, we're to put that off, both the sinful thoughts and the sin that leads to an evil way of living. Put it out. And so from God's perspective, it's very clear here that Paul's dealing with both the intent as well as the actual action. And then we see the word where he says here, or we see the phrase, to once this has been put out, he says replace it with something. And he says we're to replace it with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Well, sincerity in the Greek means clearness or pure. Clearness or pure. Purity. We can put that word there as well. Simply means clear or pure. We could also, it refers to a state of being pure or a state of perfection. Now, none of us would say that we are completely full of sincerity. I think we would all agree that we have weaknesses and faults that we're still struggling with. We still have to overcome. But we're on a course to the best of our abilities and with the help of God, improve that clearness or improve that purity as we go through this life. So sincerity is pure, it's clean, it's free from hypocrisy, and it's free from any evil action or thought. Now that is a hard task to follow for all of us. And so many of us have gone through these days, as I mentioned earlier, for me, it's been more than 50 years of keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And I hope, and as I look back on my life, I can see how I've grown and matured spiritually. But none of us have made it to perfection. None of us have made it to the point of being totally perfect or pure. The word truth is translated from the Greek, which simply means true or exact. True or exact. Who is the author of true and exact? It's God. God is that author. So in the Greek, it means to speak what is exact or to tell what is exact. And so Paul said that we are to put on this aspect of being pure and of being exact. And God is the author of truth. God is the author of right and wrong. In fact, Christ said in John 17:17, he says, your word is truth. And so this is what Paul's referring to, is that the word or the truth, the knowledge of God, the exactness of God's word, the perfection of God's word, is what we are to be putting on. As we put out the old leaven, as we find sin and cast that out, we're to put on more and more of the Word of God. And through the Word of God, studying it, following it, learning from it, that creates then that fruit of sincerity or that pureness of thought, pureness of habit. And that's the road we want to be on as that road takes us toward perfection. You know, I was reading this morning the story of Jericho. And, you know, as a side note, I was going through and looking at that, because here in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul deals with a specific sin that was taking place. You know, and God says that he's the same today, yesterday, and forever. But in going back and looking at the story of Jericho, and a lot of biblical scholars feel that that particular story, if you remember, they go around the city one time for 6 days, and on the seventh day they go around seven times. And at the seventh time, the priests blow a ram's horn, and all of the armies, or the army that was with Joshua, give a huge shout, and the walls of the city come crashing down. Well, it's felt, and I think the Bible does support it, that that whole event happened during the days of unleavened bread. Now, I can't dogmatically say that that's the truism, but in all indications would have it that that would be pretty much on par, that that event took place during the days of unleavened bread. Now, do you remember the lesson that came from Jericho? Many of you may not have read that story recently, but there was one lady and her family that was saved. Remember Rahab? She was saved from all that. But do you remember what God told Joshua and his army that when they went in to take the city? He told them to destroy man, woman, and beast, that the silver and gold was his, and that they were to put away anything that was accursed in God's sight. So idols, any kind of pagan worship or symbolism was to be destroyed. Well, there was a gentleman in the camp by the name of Achan. And you probably now know the story that I'm referring to. Achan takes one of the accursed things. He takes some clothing, and he takes a few shekels of silver and gold. Now, it was within a day or maybe a few days after that that the next city that they were going to conquer was Ai. Ai is how you pronounce it. And the military leaders that reported to Joshua said, "We only need 3,000 men to go up and take this city." I don't know how it compared in size. But it tells us before this occurred that God was not pleased with Israel. And he turned his back on Israel because of the one thing that Achan did. And so the men went up to take Ai, and they fled in front of the warriors of that city. And 36 of them lost their lives. 36. And they come back to camp, and Joshua is beside himself. And he beseeches God, "Why have you turned away? Why have you taken your blessing from us?" And so God tells him, "There is sin in the camp of Israel." And this was one individual out of I don't know how many thousands that disobeyed God, took this, what's referred to as the accursed thing, silver and the gold. And so God instructs Joshua to have the captains of Israel to come through. Achan was of the tribe of Judah, and when he eventually came, when he eventually made his way to Judah, Achan came forth and confessed that sin. And God had told Joshua that Joshua was not only to kill the one who created the offense, but he was to kill his whole family and all that he owned. And so you can read that account for yourself later, but Achan and his family were all stoned. Cattle, sheep, camels, whatever they owned, all brought to a central area, and God told them to burn their remains. And they did. And it says that a heap of rock was put on that spot and stays there until this day. Now, when you look and read that particular example, what does that tell us about God's attitude toward sin? Do you think he views it lightly? Do you think he might make an exception as we sometimes reason humanly? Well, maybe that's not a big deal for God. As I said earlier, God says that he doesn't change. He's the same today, yesterday, and forever. Well, that same God was also applying that same lesson here that we read about in 1 Corinthians 5. There was sin in the congregation, and God wanted that addressed, and Paul addressed it. So, what do we need to learn from these examples? You know, what's the most simple yet basic and relevant question that we can ask ourselves this week? What is it? Am I leavened or am I unleavened? Am I leavened or am I unleavened? And how do we know the answer to that? In other words, how does God view me in His eyes? Not how my friend views me or my mate views me, but how does God view me in His eyes? Am I still a slave to sin, or am I a slave to God? Am I a slave to corruption, or am I a slave for righteousness? Do I live my life with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth? Or am I kidding myself? And these are things that we should be thinking about as we go through these days. How does God view us in His eyes? Turn with me over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, and let's begin in verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, we saw that word earlier in 1 Corinthians 5, laying aside all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow. Now here, you know, the Apostle Peter is encouraging all of us to lay aside those sins that beseech us and look for the pure milk of God's Word. Because through that, we can become perfect as we grow. Verse 4, coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. It's referring to Jesus Christ. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You know, this is why we put on the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, because God is building us up as a spiritual house. We're going to actually inherit the house of God or the family of God. And so God is working with us to build us up into His holy nation, or a holy people. Verse 6 says, therefore it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame. Again, referring to Jesus Christ and those of us who have the faith and the knowledge of what Christ did for us. Verse 7, therefore you who believe, He is precious. Yes, we do. I think all of us would agree that what Jesus Christ did for us, continues to do for us, the sacrifice He made for us, is precious. That's what Peter's saying. We do. We do view that sacrifice as being very precious. But to those who are disobedient, he goes on, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now, I hope none of us view that cornerstone as a rock of offense or as a rock of any kind of disdainment. Because Peter knew, John knew, Paul knew, that those who are pulled by the flesh or the works of the flesh, and those who are conflicted by the pull of the world or the pull of the flesh, that Christ would become a stumbling block. If we know any truth, and yet we keep a foot in the world or a foot in those things that are of the flesh, God knew, and the apostles knew, that Christ would become a stumbling block. God's Word is a constant reminder or constant prod, and it tells us when we live outside His law, And when we have a conscience that is not completely seared or burnt away, we have that in the back of our mind. And he goes on to say, they stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were once appointed. You know, I think a lot of people over the years have left God's church, and I'm happy to say that a lot of people have actually come back to church over the years as well. And I think of this scripture when I can, you know, look at those examples and see those examples, that there was something there that always created a bit of consternation. There was always a battle mentally that must have taken place. And at some point, God was able to steer them back to the truth. So when we think about living a life of sincerity and truth, we quickly see and we quickly understand that without faith in God and without our reliance on God, we won't be able to finish what He has started. But God tells us that He does finish what He starts. But we still have to yield, and we still have to look to Him. We still have to have faith in Him that He will finish what He began. Turn with me over to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Galatians chapter 2, beginning here in verse 20. It says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. You know, on Passover evening, before Jesus Christ was betrayed, He prayed for His disciples at that time that they would be in unity with both Him and the Father, and that they would allow both Jesus Christ and the Father to dwell with them. And Christ said, no, not only do I pray for these, but those who will come after because of their works. And so God tells us that it is His desire that He and Christ live with us or live in us through the power of His Spirit. And we realize that that power that God gives us, that He's able to dwell in us. And as that dwelling takes place, He is able to direct our desires and our attitudes. And He will help us fulfill that directive to eat of sincerity and truth. And so we have to have faith that God will lead us in this path. You know, God demonstrated to Israel that He would prevail on their behalf. He gave them many miracles and many examples, but they didn't have the faith to follow through. I want to go back and look at an example found in Exodus 14. In Exodus 14. And during these days, it would be good if all of us went back and read some of the historical accounts of what God did for ancient Israel, especially as it relates to the miracles that He performed. And just look at the example that God was willing to do for a physical nation, how they responded to Him, and then think about it in terms of what God has promised His desire to do for each of us as a part of His spiritual body, His spiritual church. But let's begin in verse 14 of Exodus chapter 14. Exodus 14, and verse 13. And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Eternal, which He will accomplish for you today." Now, we have broken into the story. They are at the banks of the Red Sea. And there is this feeling of panic that the Egyptians are going to overtake them and kill them. And so here they are by the Red Sea without any hope other than what God would provide. He goes on and continuing in verse 13, he says, "For the Egyptians, whom you see today, you will see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." So here God was willing to provide a miracle for them, was willing to give them protection, and was willing to rescue them once again from the armies of Egypt. Dropping down to verse 19, "And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went before them and stood behind them. And so it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And thus it was the cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that one did not come near the other all night. Now, they still had not been rescued or delivered at this particular point. Continuing in verse 21, and then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong wind all that night. And he made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Some sight. Imagine being there. How many of you have ever been to New York City? A couple. You know, when you walk down some of those streets in New York City, you can't see to the left or to the right, can you? You can see straight ahead, or if you turn around, you can see behind you. But you can't see a thing right or left because of all the buildings. You have no idea what's to your right or to your left. So when I picture what the Israelites must have seen or viewed, I think of that picture of walking down any number of streets in New York City. All you can see is straight ahead. They have all this water to the left and to the right. And yet they had the faith to walk through that sea. Now, if we put ourselves there, let's think about this a little bit. It's estimated that the nation of Israel, or the army of Israel, could have been somewhere between 2 and 2.5 million people, including women and children. Now, it might not have been that large. It could have been maybe a little bit larger than that. But if you had an army of 2.5 million people that were going to cross the Red Sea, how wide was the opening? Or how long would it have taken them? So I did a little bit of math. If you assume that a person is loaded down, maybe a backpack on, maybe carrying something in each hand, I'm allowing about 4 feet for each individual to stand. And if you walked at a pace of one step per second, is that a reasonable pace? Or is that a little bit fast? It might be a little bit fast. One pace a second. So 1,001, 1,002, that's a pretty good pace, isn't it? So if you walked at one pace per second, and if you had 30 people abreast, again, allowing 4 feet for things that they were carrying, whatever, that's a distance of 120 feet between one wall of water and the next wall of water. How long would it take for them to cross if you're walking one pace a second? So if you were to move from here, I'm the first person, I move from here, and the last person takes my place. How long does it take? Just under 24 hours. That doesn't include cattle and sheep and camels, wagons. Well, if 60 people were abreast, now that's 240 feet wide, it takes 12 hours. And if 120 people abreast cross, that's an opening of 500 feet from one wall to the next wall. It takes 6 hours to cross, plus allowing for cows, sheep, goats, wagons, oxen, etc. So this wasn't one little teeny tiny miracle, was it, to get that many people across? And apparently they crossed in the daylight hour because God said during the night the wind blew, pushed the water back, and dried out the seabed, and they were able to walk across the next day. So now let's continue in verse 23. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all of Pharaoh's horses and his chariots and his horsemen. And it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. And he took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." And then, verse 26, the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots, on their horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, So I'm wrong. They crossed this during the night. So when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. And so the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all of the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right and to their left. Verse 30, so the Eternal saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt, so the people feared the Eternal and believed the Eternal and his servant Moses. Now they've seen a lot of miracles up to this particular point, and here was another major miracle. Well, did they have faith in God? Did they have faith in God? Well, they sure believed that God existed, because they can certainly see his handiwork. It says right here in verse 31 that they feared God and they believed God. But did they really have faith? They saw the miracle. They knew it was powerful. But did they really have faith in order to obey and to rely on God? How did this miracle and the previous miracles impact them? Were they successful? You know, I've heard people say in the past that, well, if only God would do this miracle for me, then my faith would, you know, it's usually in the context of being increased. Well, here was a huge miracle. What about their faith? Well, turn over with me to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14. And beginning here in verse 11, it says, the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people treat me with contempt? God doesn't mix words, does he? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the miraculous signs that I have performed among them? You know, why don't they trust me? Why don't they obey me? Verse 22, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miracles that I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me these 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised. No one who has treated me with this contempt, in other words, no one who treated God with this type of disrespect or disdain, no one will see it. You know, God's miracles were very short-lived in the eyes of the Israelites, weren't they? Over and over again, Israel tested and tried to test God, refused to yield. Even though the scripture says they believed God, did not have the faith to really follow, worship, or obey God. And 1 year later, just after God had taken them out of slavery, ready to put them into the promised land because of their disdain toward him, he gave them 40 years to wander in the desert. Turn back with me to Hebrews chapter 11, faith chapter. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, and verse 6. Hebrews 11, verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You know, even though God provided all kinds of miracles for ancient Israel, they were never able to please him because they never, ever had faith. Now we could say, well, God didn't give them a heart to have faith. And that's true to an extent. You know, God did not give them a heart to be moved. They never had his spirit. But he certainly gave them a lot of examples from a human perspective to follow him, to obey him, and to walk in his paths, his way of life. Let's go to Philippians now. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. and beginning in verse 12. I want to read this from the NIV. But in Philippians 2, beginning here in verse 12, it says, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will." In other words, it's God who works in us for His will or His purpose, and to act according to His good purpose. Verse 14, "Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure." Blameless and pure. A life of sincerity. Children of God, without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe. You know, we are to continue along a road that God has placed us on. But having faith and our willingness to obey and yield to God, pursue this life toward perfection. Pursue this life toward righteousness. In Hebrews chapter 12, if you'll turn there, Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12, beginning here in verse 1. Hebrews 12, verse 1. It says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." You know, we know that in Christ's position, He is our high priest. He is the one who makes intercessions daily before God on our behalf. You know, we can repent. We can change. God gives us the power to change through His direction. We have a promise and we have a sacrifice. It says that we can go before God, have our sins removed, forgiven, covered, as we journey on this life toward purity or perfection. Let's begin to close here this afternoon. I want to look at a couple of Psalms. I love David's writings. Certainly God inspired him to record much of what he thought and some of the prayers that he made and gave to God. Let's turn back to Psalm chapter 25. In Psalms chapter 25, and let's begin here in verse 4. Psalm chapter 25, beginning here in verse 4. "Show me your ways, O God," or "O Lord, teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day." You know, it is through the truth of God that takes us to and toward perfection. Verse 12, "Who is the man that fears the Eternal? Him shall he teach." In other words, God is going to teach that individual. Him is the one that God will teach in the way that God chooses. And then in Psalm 15, back a couple of chapters, Psalms 15, I'm going to read from the NIV. Psalms chapter 15, beginning here in verse 1. Psalms 15, beginning in verse 1. David asks the question. He says, "Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill?" And then David gives God's answer to that, to those two questions. Verse 2, "He whose walk is blameless, and who does what is righteous." You know, right there in that sentence is putting out the old, bringing in the new. Putting out the leavened, bringing in the unleavened. It goes on in verse 2, "He who speaks the truth from his heart, and has no slander on his tongue, and who does his neighbor no wrong, and casts no slur on his fellow man." Verse 4, "It's he who despises a vile man, but honors those who fear the Eternal. He who keeps his promise, even when it hurts." And then in verse 5, it says, "He who lends his money without usury and does not accept a bribe against the innocent, he who does these things will never be shaken." And we can see as we read through here, these are characteristics or attributes of God's Spirit working in us and producing the fruit of purity or perfection. Again, growing and learning through studying the Word of God. Well, I hope that these next 7 days in Unleavened Bread, that they'll be very meaningful for everybody, that nobody slips up, but that we really focus on what God is teaching us through these days, that we look at the various understanding and the meaning that God wants us to gain from observing these days, His feast days, here are the days of Unleavened Bread. So God is helping us to focus on what's important, putting in righteousness, putting on righteousness. And so as we go through these days, let's ask those questions. Am I leavened or am I unleavened? How do I look in the eyes of God? So let's eat, as Paul told us, the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, and know that what God has started, God will finish. We look forward to that day and that time, that moment when we come to perfection, which we'll realize when God gives us eternal life.
Take your hymnals once again, brethren, and stand, please. We'll